thanks for being here today. Weren't those kids awesome? I am so excited that Julie just has a passion for helping kids to sing like that. They're going to hide those thoughts and those words in their heart, and it'll make a good difference. It's always helpful for me because I always think, man, if the sermon goes south, it's still a great Sunday because the kids sang, and everybody is going to enjoy that. I want to welcome those that are joining us online today, as well as our Westside campus. Appreciate you being a part of our service today. And guess what? It's Super Bowl Sunday! I don't know if you know this or not, but the Cincinnati Bengals are actually going to be playing the Los Angeles Rams in Super Bowl 56, SoFi Stadium in California. And this year's ticket prices are actually more expensive than any other Super Bowl ever. Currently, the average amount people are paying for tickets is about $10,000 a piece, almost double the amount of last year's average. Aren't you glad you get to watch it for free and enjoy all the commercials that go along with it? I was just thinking about people investing 10 grand in a three-hour football game, and it's a big football game, but it's gone once that's done. And I'm so grateful just for this church family and the stewardship. We've had a lot of people made commitments like that to our children's ministry expansion, which will be a child development center. And folks, that's an investment that's going to pay dividends for the kingdom and for families and kids for years to come. And so I appreciate that. I hope you noticed when you came today, we thought we were going to, you know, have the exterior color be green, and we got so many comments that they weren't happy about that. So we're trying a couple of different colors. We have the orange out there today, and I just thought once we get that whole building orange, and then you'll have the blue sky behind it, it'll remind you of the Broncos when you come here. And we need more people to be reminded of the Broncos, because there's a lot of non-Bronco fans that are here, which is finally, that's okay. Well, is everybody here ready for some good news today? We got some good news. Last week, we started this brand new series called Eats with Sinners, and it's a study through the Gospel of Mark. Now, I got to be honest with you. I try to prepare diligently, sometimes putting in between 20 or 30 hours of study and prep for each message, and kind of hopeful that I can provide some helpful insight into God's Word. Well, last Sunday, you know, preached that introductory message, talked about Mark and who he was and some of his experiences. And after service, a gal came out and said, "Hey, I got my takeaway from the message for today." And I said, "Great, what is it?" And she says, my takeaway from your message today is always wear underwear. And remember that. Remember what happened? Mark probably got caught and all he had on was his linen robe. And when they pulled that off, he had to streak away. And so I'm going to do better today. I want to do better today with a takeaway. We're going to be in this series in Mark leading up to Easter Sunday on April 17th. Now, the reason we're calling this series through Mark Eats with Sinners is because we're going to, again, take a look at the life of Jesus. And Jesus interacted with people in a way that was different from any other religious leader of that time. And what we know is that Jesus had this uncompromising blend of graciousness towards sinners and yet hostility towards sin. I mean, Jesus was not soft on sin. He knew it was actually sin that was going to nail him to the cross, but it was so clear that he dearly loved sinners. He loved people. Now, last week, we've spent some time getting to know the author John Mark a little bit better. Today, we're going to dive into chapter 1. I hope you read it. That was your assignment this past week. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to keep it open because it's going to be fast moving. If you have your device, too, you can look it up. But before we jump into chapter 1, how many of you here have seen the movie The Lion King at least one time? Okay, I think probably most people, some of you have seen it more than once, I'm pretty sure, and they've had different versions of it. But here's what I was thinking, you know, I think the movie The Lion King kind of ends actually how the book of Mark begins. And so watch this, see if you can see the connection.
It is time.
just like Mark chapter 1, right? Hopefully, when you read chapter 1 of Mark this past week, you noticed that Mark launches his gospel, I think, with a simple message. It is time. It is time. Now, this is going to go fast today because Mark seemed to enjoy moving the reader from one action scene to the next to reveal a Savior who was on a very important mission. Now, we're not always going to move through each chapter like we will today, but I'm hoping you can get a taste for how fast-paced Mark's gospel tends to be, especially in comparison with some of the other gospels, how they start. I mean, compared to Matthew's gospel, you know how he starts? His revelations of Christ start with a genealogy that contains no fewer than 47 names that most of us can hardly pronounce, and then finally gets to the action. Well, here in the section, in this part of Mark, if you look at the New International Version, they have section titles in just this opening chapter that reads something like this. John the Baptist prepares the way. The baptism and teaching of Jesus. Jesus announces the good news. Jesus calls his first disciples. Jesus drives out an impure spirit. Jesus heals many. Jesus prays in a solitary place. Jesus heals a man with leprosy. One thing after the other. And it's clear that the time for Jesus' ministry had arrived. And so it's fast-paced and it's busy. And so how did Mark reveal that it was time? Well, I think he revealed it was time in a number of ways. To start with, he revealed just what we talked about. It was time for some good news. And I don't know about you, but sometimes good news is such good news. You know, one of the things I try to do on a regular basis is watch the evening news just to try to keep up with what's going on in the world. But I got to say, honestly, sometimes it's hard to watch because most of it is what? I mean, it's just bad news. Most of it is stuff that's basically going wrong in the world. But Mark says, hey, I've got some good news. And I want you to notice that the good news isn't an event. The good news is actually a person. The good news is Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out really strong. He says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I think Mark was attempting to direct the reader's attention to the new thing that God was doing. A lot of old had been going on. A lot of bad had been going on. We got this new thing going on. And it quickly becomes clear that the new thing God was doing was actually something that he had promised long ago because it was tied to the past. Because the next thing Mark reveals is that it's time to prepare for the Messiah to actually come. We know that before Jesus ever went public, that God sent John the Baptizer to prepare the people for his ministry. And John's ministry had to be a bit of a surprise to the Jewish community in that day. I mean, it had been almost 400 years since God had directly delivered any messages to his people through a prophet. But it was one of his ancient prophets, we read in verses 2 and 3, the prophet Isaiah, who said, hey, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you who will actually prepare your way. And so many people that day, they'd been looking for some kind of sign. It had been so long, but they hadn't expected it to be anything like John when John showed up. I mean, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to lead them in victory over the Romans. And so they were really not anticipating a prophet who was now telling them they needed to repent. And he was kind of a weird guy. If you read about him, it says he wore clothing made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. And he preached out in the wilderness. And so a lot of people really thought John was kind of off his rocker, the way he lived and where he lived. And yet he was telling them to get ready for the greatest moment in Jewish history. And someone, I found this quote that said, Mark linked the history of Jesus to God's covenant relationship with Israel. I mean, after all, Jesus didn't suddenly appear on the earth stage with no prior context. His life and his ministry flowed out of a long history of God's interaction with humanity. Well, we get started with John the Baptizer, and true to form, Mark quickly moves from John preparing the way for time to launch Jesus' ministry. And it's now, I hope you know, of course, 3 full decades since his birth. And Jesus is finally ready to begin what he came to do in the first place. And we know it was 3 decades because the gospel writer Luke actually tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And here's how it finally started. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River." Now, Mark doesn't tell us about it, but the other gospel writers do, that when Jesus asked to be baptized, remember, John kind of said, hey, Jesus, I think that's backwards. Maybe you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no. Actually, in Matthew chapter 3, it says, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And you wonder, what was Jesus thinking there? I mean, he was the most righteous person there ever was. In fact, there was never any sin in him. But you know, that's one of the things that I love about God, is that God will never ask us to do anything that he wasn't first willing to do or demonstrate. And I think Jesus was kind of saying away, hey, I want to follow. I want to set an example, because I'm going to ask people who decide to be my followers also to be baptized. And so I'll set the example. I will lead the way. And so Jesus went down into the water and John baptized him. And in verse 10, it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And that voice came from heaven that said, "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And what's so incredible is that Jesus actually goes from the joy of hearing his heavenly Father speak this blessing over him to the desolation of the wilderness. Because the next thing Mark tells us right away is, now it's time to develop some endurance and some perseverance on Jesus' part. And so we're told in verses 12 and 13, it says, "At once, immediately, the Spirit just sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And we know during that time he was fasting, didn't eat anything. He was being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals." Mark's the only one that tells us that. "And the angels attended him." And so notice, Jesus' testing was both spiritual and physical. Not just the testing with temptation, but also the threat of wild animals. And that could be a big deal. Now, most of us here, we're used to seeing wild animals, but we see them in the zoo. And in the zoo, there's either bars or there's glass or there's some, you know, big chasm that's between them. And so it's not very intimidating to just be out there among them. But I'll tell you what, I had an experience. The last time we were in Africa, we had a very much different encounter. We were in one of the animal parks there, and I actually got very close to a lion. I took its picture. And that was not a zoom on my camera. That's where I was at taking that picture. Now, of course, I was in a car. I was in a vehicle, so don't get too excited about how brave I was. But I'll tell you what, being that close, and even in a vehicle, it was pretty intimidating being out there with the wild animals. And Jesus was out there preparing himself for his ministry. I want to say that because I think there's probably some of you here today who may be in one of those wilderness times yourself. I mean, you feel like you're out there, you're all alone, and you're questioning if you can trust God. And folks, the reality is that the way you learn how to trust God is through experiences where you have to trust God. That's how you learn. That's the only way to learn. Because the truth is, there is no testimony without a test. There has to be a test. And these experiences that Jesus was going through in preparation for his ministry were because of the multitude of challenges that Jesus would encounter during his 3.5-year ministry. And he needed to know where his trust was. He needed to be done with sin, really, because he was going to be confronted with it again and again. And I think that's why it's interesting when the Apostle Peter was writing to some Christians and they were going through some difficult times and challenges, and they were probably wondering why they were experiencing it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, since Christ," and again, he's our example, "since Christ suffered in his body, you arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Well, Jesus went through that, and so we know now that he was ready to go public, and so now it was now time to announce God's kingdom. Jesus could announce it. And we see him doing that in verses 14 and 15. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. He said, it is time. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, apparently it was a signal when John was put into prison. Jesus knew it was time for him to step forward and fully engage. And Jesus' message was simple, and yet it was significant. God's kingdom is near, so repent and believe the good news. Now, repentance is so critical in our walk with God, because to repent literally means I'm going to quit ignoring God or walking away from him, and I'm going to begin moving in his direction and surrendering my life to him and acknowledging his authority over me. And I'll tell you what, that is much easier said than done. Or all of us would be doing that a lot better. But the reason Jesus was teaching that is because the kingdom of God exists wherever there are hearts that are surrendered to God. That's where the kingdom exists. And there were many people in Jesus' day, as well as today, who for some reason simply choose to ignore God's warning signs that the kingdom is near. Reminds me of a story I heard of a couple of very spiritually minded people who were standing one day by the side of the road holding up signs. And one sign read, "The end is near." And on the other side of the road, there was another person holding a sign that said, "Turn before it's too late." And the plan was to hold those signs up to each passing car. Well, the first car came by, and the first driver that he went by yelled at him and said, "Get a job." And the second immediately behind the first yelled, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks." Well, all too quickly around the corner, they heard the screeching tires and a splash, followed by another screeching tires and another splash. And they both kind of looked at each other in disbelief. And one of them finally said to the other, they said, do you think we should try a different sign? And the other person said, "Well, maybe bridge out would be better." It probably would be a better sign. God wants us to know the kingdom is here. But here's the challenge. You can't see the kingdom itself. You can see the kingdom happening, but you can't see the kingdom itself, because the kingdom exists wherever there are hearts that are surrendered to God and are willing to follow him. And so in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is asked a question, and it was, "When is the kingdom going to come?" And Jesus replied, notice he said, "The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's wherever you are and you serve God. Well, Jesus had his message down, and so now, of course, Mark reveals it's time for Jesus to recruit his team, his people that are going to lead and help take his church beyond himself after he left. And so in verses 16 through 18, we read this. It says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting nets into a lake, for they were fishermen." That had been their trade for so long. And Jesus says to them, "Come follow me. And you can still fish, but I'm going to send you out to fish for people." And amazingly, it said at once, they left their nets and they followed him. And shortly thereafter, we hear that James and John also joined the team. Now, I want to point out that Jesus didn't happen to do his recruiting at the local synagogue. He didn't seem to be saying, "Hey, I got to try to choose the cream of the crop." Jesus was choosing everyday, ordinary people. Jesus called and they followed. Now, they didn't know exactly what they were getting themselves into, and they couldn't really even fully comprehend who Jesus totally was. They were going to learn more about what that actually meant. But somehow they believed and they knew enough about what Jesus had said that they didn't hesitate to walk away from everything familiar. Now, you know, when they did that, there was no way that they could know what costing Jesus was going to cost them. But Jesus did, you know, because beyond that training process of the next 3.5 years, they would face adversity, they would endure pain, they would suffer persecution, they would struggle through exhaustion. Of course, there would be times when they would enjoy the exhilaration and celebration of great things, but they were going to be attacked, misunderstood, misaligned, and misrepresented, and nearly all of them were actually going to be killed as a result of their work for Christ. So I just want to offer to you today an important question. And it's a question they needed to answer. And that question would be, what's the Lord's calling on your life? What is the Lord's calling on your life? Because I want to remind you today that Jesus is still in the recruiting business. I mean, he's doing it a little differently. But as I mentioned last week, the summer of 1978, God kind of redirected my life from the one that I was planning and gave me a very specific and definite purpose to proclaim the gospel as a pastor to God's people. And I shudder to think where I might have ended up or what I might have become if I hadn't answered God's call and follow his lead. And God may have something that he wants you to do. And honestly, there's no need to ask God for an audible voice to tell you. And don't stay up late hoping for some divine handwriting on the wall to appear. Or don't expect your dreams to provide some phenomenal interpretations. Or don't waste your time searching the cloud formations to spell out God's message for you. I would just encourage you, you devote yourself to studying and knowing God's word. Because all of the divine revelation you need is found in its pages. Well, Jesus is kind of assembling his team, and now anyone we recognize who is making the claim that they were the Messiah was going to need some validation of their authority to say that much. And so Mark includes the evidence. He says it's time to prove authority over the spiritual realm, that Jesus had authority over the spiritual realm. You and I need to recognize it's true even today. Whenever there is less recognition of God, there will always be more of the devil. Whenever there's less recognition of God, there will always be more of the devil. Whenever there is less acknowledgement of God's authority, there will always be more of Satan's presence and power. And that kind of sets us off a little bit, because when you are going to read through the book of Mark, and if you read through any of the Gospels, you're going to come across numerous accounts of Jesus encountering the forces of darkness and casting out demons. And I want to make sure you know that whenever this happened, there was no question as to who was in control, because Jesus always had complete authority over the spiritual realm, over any evil spirit. So it says that in verse 27 of chapter 1. It says the people were also amazed because he had cast out this evil spirit. And he says, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. Well, Jesus had to prove his authority not only over the spiritual realm, but also over the physical realm as well. And Jesus was going to heal thousands of people in his ministry. And just one of them happened to be Peter's mother-in-law. Now, we never found out if Peter was really excited or happy about that at all. But he did heal his mother-in-law, and the word got out. And in verse 33, it says, the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Now, it happened after sunset, because that day happened to be the Sabbath. And so as soon as the Sabbath was over, people started showing up at the door. And news of such significance, this healing, spread quickly. And they didn't even have social media. I don't know how they got the word out, but the word got out. But imagine if your loved one or you had been suffering from any form of ailment and there was an opportunity to receive healing, you'd make every effort to get them in front of that person. And so Jesus spent that whole night, that whole evening. He was busy, busy, busy. Do you know what I think that Mark included in here? Jesus was busy, but we also discover he was never too busy to spend some time alone with his heavenly Father. Because after that grueling day of ministry, what we find in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. And Mark's description here might suggest actually a time between 4 and 6 in the morning. And it says that at that hour, Jesus got up, and he left the house, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And it ought to be a reminder to all of us. It is to me when I read that verse. Man, if Jesus needed to spend time with the Heavenly Father, I think I probably am going to need to do the same and include that in my life. Well, whew, that's chapter one. Mark pretty much sums up chapter one, this saying, hey, it is time. But what was Mark, do you think, really trying to accomplish? Well, I hope you remember, he was writing probably to some of the early Christians in Rome, and they were facing an ominous prospect, the very real potential of an agonizing death by torture. Roman officials were rounding up Christians by the hundreds and requiring the choice that they make of either profaning Christ or suffering torture and death. And so Mark was trying to give special attention more than any other of the Gospels to the cost of discipleship, the issues of persecution, the possibility of martyrdom. And he knew they needed to know who Jesus was. And I would just say, while it's obvious that you and I today, we're not facing those kind of circumstances in our life, I hope you recognize today in the United States, the believers in Christ are not the home team anymore. We're kind of the opposing team, the visiting team. And as we move into this future, we're going to need to be convinced about who Jesus is if our faith is going to remain intact. And so let me just remind you of something you've probably heard before. There are really only three logical options concerning the identity of Christ. And I think John, or Mark, in Mark chapter 1, really tries to set it up so that we understand who Jesus is, his authority, his power, and all that went with it. And I think it's interesting. I really appreciate what a great author, C.S. Lewis, wrote about this. And here's what he said. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And he goes on and says, this is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said is not a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who said he was a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else. And so remember, there's really are three options. Number one, Jesus was a liar. He said he was the Son of God when he knew he wasn't the Son of God, and so he just lied about it. Secondly, he probably could have been a lunatic, someone who had delusions that he was God, but he really wasn't. But if he was God, we know that third option is that he is Lord. And if he's Lord, all of us should want to repent and yield our lives to him. Now, again, I recognize that's easier said than done. Because I know that if seeing is believing, I mean, there should have been many more people who believed in Jesus when he was actually here. He walked among them, he talked among them, he healed among them, he freed people. Thousands witnessed those miracles. But that didn't always lead to people trusting him with their faith. And that's, of course, because people are fickle. A lot of times when they get what they want, they often return to their self-centered orientation. And that's not what Jesus was calling people to. It's not what he's calling us to. He actually wants us to be sold out followers of him. He'd want us to be like Peter and Andrew. When he says follow, they dropped their nets and followed him. But that's a hard place to get to. And I found this quote. I appreciate it so much. It says, if we are afraid of what we might lose in becoming sold out for God, it's because we don't really understand what we might gain by becoming sold out to God. I think what Mark would want us to know today is that Jesus is not seeking fans. He's seeking followers, people who are willing to lay it all down on behalf of him. And you know, that's one of the reasons why our mission here at Academy Christian Church is to create Christ followers, who create Christ followers. Because that's what God's called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that 2,000 years ago, it was time. And in your providence and in your power, Jesus showed up. And he fulfilled what you had promised. He demonstrated an incredible power and ability that no other person on this earth has ever possessed. But that's because he's your son. And he's our Savior. And I pray that you'd help us, because there are so many things that we'll want to follow today besides Jesus. And it requires us probably daily deciding that it's going to be Jesus above anything else. I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to become a follower of Christ, that you'd move them in that direction. Maybe anybody, somebody even surrendering today. But that you'd help all of us every day of our lives to want to follow Jesus, not for what we want him to be, but for who he is. He's Lord, and he deserves nothing less than all of us surrendered, because we made that choice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.